Luke chapter 14. We're going into the 14th chapter of the book of Luke. Some wonderful verses tonight that Jesus gives us here, that the Lord gives us in his teaching here in the gospel. You know, there are, in some houses, I want you to think about this, because this is, a lot of this conversation takes place around a table, a dinner table. In some homes, there is a sign that may say, Jesus Christ is the head of this home, the silent listener to every conversation, the unseen guest at every meal. You ever seen that sign? Some people have that in their home. We have Joshua 24:15 in our house. We have big letters on one of the walls that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I know many of you may have that as well. But this is a good one. Jesus Christ is the head of this home, the silent listener to every conversation, the unseen guest at every meal. Now think about that. What if we really lived our lives with that as a thought all the time? I mean, if Jesus sat at your table, what kind of conversation would he hear? If he heard all the conversations in your home, what kind of conversations would he hear? The silent listener to every conversation, the unseen guest at every meal. Well, that would definitely, you know, kind of sober you a little bit, I think, if we really, really apply that in every situation. Sometimes I think at home, you know, we might let our guard down with people we love sometimes and say things that, you know, maybe we shouldn't sometimes. But what I thought of with that sign is in relation to this, because this Pharisee, in verse 1, it says, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. So he's invited to a Pharisee's house to have dinner. Now we know from our study in the book of Luke that Jesus and the Pharisees, for the most part, is like water and oil, right? They don't mix all that well. You know, there's some friction there. There's some opposition going on. And so this ruler, though, he decides to invite Jesus home for a meal. And boy, you know, would to God that all of us would have Jesus at our house at our meals. I remember the morning that I got saved, Jesus wasn't a guest in my home when I left that morning. But when I got home for dinner that night, Jesus became a guest at our house. My wife and I both got saved that same day. He became a guest at our house. Well, this Pharisee invites Jesus to come home with him, and they're going to have some table talk. You know, they're going to be sitting around the table, and some things are going to happen. And this guy has, you know, some things in mind. Now, the invitation, no doubt, was motivated out of a desire to trap Jesus. Now, it's not unusual, really, for, you know, well-known teachers, well-known people of stature, spiritual stature, teaching, in this day, and even now, you know, sometimes people will invite the preacher home to go eat with them. But this, it was very common this day after the service on Sabbath to invite a distinguished person home to eat at your house. So it wasn't, you know, unheard of to do this. Now, going into this, we know that Jesus knows their heart, right? We know that he knows their motives, and we know that he knows that they're inviting him home for one reason. They want to trap him, and we'll see that here in a minute. But he knows that ahead of time. Here's what struck me about it. Even though he knows that they're inviting him home with the wrong motives and with wrong intentions, he goes anyway. And you know what? You know why he does that, I think? Because he loves the Pharisees too. He loves even the Pharisees. Jesus loves us all. That's a good message. That's a good thought. So the Pharisees invite him home to eat bread on the Sabbath. Now verse 2 says there was a certain man, I'm going to get back to that last line there, but it says there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now you all know what dropsy is, right? It's a common disease. Okay, let me explain it. Everything I've read is dropsy is the retaining of water. Now, you could apply that, you know, to what causes that? Congestive heart failure, kidneys not working right, liver, not those kinds of things are what cause you to retain water. Now today, you know, we'd go to the doctor and what would they do? They prescribe a water pill, we call it, or a diuretic, and you'd get rid of that water. It's a lot different today. But back in those days, you know, when this happened, they didn't have, the pharmacy and diuretics to get rid of that water. So it was a real problem. And of course, it's a problem now, but we are able to treat it. So the Pharisees not only invite Jesus, but they also invite a man who was sick. He had dropsy. Now, this man is not believed to be a distinguished guest. This man is believed to be someone somewhat of an outsider and probably would not have been invited to this dinner had not they invited Jesus as well. Because normally they would not invite sick people into gatherings like this because, you know, they wouldn't know if he was contagious or not. But you know what? I wrote this down because it really struck me. They're setting a trap for Jesus. And how do you know, when you're gonna get a mouse, you put peanut butter cheese on that trap, right? And you get the, it's like, you know what a needy person, and I'm not likening Jesus to a mouse. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying a needy person to Christ, he can't resist helping them if they want help, right? I mean, they know when they bring this sick man into this situation, one of two things are going to happen. Jesus is either going to heal. Now, notice it says on the Sabbath in verse 1. It's the Sabbath day. They know one of two things is going to happen. Jesus is going to see this needy guy, and Jesus can't help himself. He wants to help people. Amen? And if people want help, he's going to do it. Now, they know he's either going to heal him on the Sabbath, thus violating in their mind the Sabbath, or he's going to ignore the need and then be viewed as uncompassionate. So they think they're setting him up for a lose-lose situation. But I'm telling you, when Jesus is involved, there is no lose-lose situation. Now, we've seen, and up to this point, Jesus has violated, in their minds, the Sabbath seven times. He was different from any other religious leader. He was different from any other teacher that they had ever encountered because he was not bound by the Sabbath. He, as far as helping people, as far as doing good on the Sabbath, he viewed it unlike any other religious person of his day. He had already cast a demon out in Luke chapter 4 on the Sabbath. They got mad at that. He had healed a lady from a fever on the Sabbath in Luke 4. In Luke 6, he had healed a paralyzed hand. The guy stretched his hand out, you recall, on the Sabbath. And up to this time also, which Luke doesn't record, he healed a lame man in John chapter 5. That's already up to this time on the Sabbath. And he healed a blind man in John chapter 9 on the Sabbath. And so now last week he healed that crippled woman on the Sabbath. So he's already violated in their mind seven times up to this point. He's definitely teaching them a lesson. He's teaching them that the Sabbath was not made, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? That's his whole thing. So they invite him there. They got the trap set. They brought the bait in, the sick man, the guy with dropsy, whom they would not have normally invited. And so they set it up. And notice what it says in verse 1. And they watched him. Kind of like we might do when I deer hunt. I put out a feeder, and it throws corn out, and then I get up in a tree and I watch. That's what they thought they were doing. They bring the sick guy in, they bring Jesus in, and the word, the Greek word, means watched with intent. They were looking for something to get him with. The only time the word is used, and I thought it was interesting, in the New Testament, the only other time this word is used is in Acts 9:23, and it says about Saul. It says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. The same word is used there. They wanted to bring harm to Jesus. So we know their intent. So the trap is set. The guy's brought in. Jesus is brought in, and these sneaky scoundrel Pharisees, they sit back and they go, now let's see what happens here. They think Jesus is going to be in a lose-lose situation. So, verse 3, They got the guy in. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers. Now, notice it doesn't say that they said anything, but he answering what their thoughts, their intent, knowing what they intended to do. He speaks to the lawyers and the Pharisees, and he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Right away, he brings a question into their lap. He brings it into their lap. And they wouldn't answer. Because now, you see, he's turned the tables on them. Because now, if they say, no, it's not lawful, then they're going to look uncompassionate with this guy sitting here having a need. And if they say yes, then they're going to look like they're the ones breaking or violating the Sabbath, right? So he turned it right around. Boy, when you invite Jesus to your house with intent to trap, you're going to have to come up with something a lot better than that. Matter of fact, you can't come up with anything to trap Jesus. He's untrappable. He's perfect. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So he's turned it right around and put it back in their laps. And now they're the ones sitting there with egg on their face. And then notice what it says. They kept silent. They had nothing to say. They didn't want to look bad either way. And it says three things. I love this. He took him, he healed him, and he let him go. Isn't that good? Think about that. He took him, he healed him, and he let him go. Can anybody relate to that? Man, I can. You know what? He just reached out and gets a hold of this man, heals him, and then sets him free. That's exactly what Christ does for every sinner that comes to the realization that they need Christ. He takes us in, he forgives us, and he sets us free from that which bound us. That's what Christ can do. Well, then he answered them, and he's not quite finished yet. He answers them in verse 5, and he says, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath? Well, this is a lesson in sympathy or compassion. There's about four lessons we're going to learn here. This one's one in compassion. Jesus had compassion. And he asked them a question that is just, you know, sometimes common sense goes a long way, right? He says, now, if you have a donkey or an ox and it falls into a pit, what are you going to do? You're going to go out there and get it out, even if it is the Sabbath, right? Common sense. And God never said that they could not do that. Verse 6 says, and they could not answer him regarding these things. Again, he silences his critics. Now, they're still around the table. Dinner's being served. Now, here's how they do this. And what I read, they invited the honored guest, Jesus. They would invite other people with social clout. The host would sit the furthest away. There'd be three or four tables up, and the host would sit all the way over on the right side and the far end. That's where he would sit. The guest of honor would sit as close in the middle as he could get, and those next to him would be those with the most social clout. And these Pharisees, you know, they wanted to have the best seats in the house, right? They wanted to have those good seats. They wanted it to look like, you know, they were people of stature. So the second lesson is this. So we got a lesson in compassion. Now we're going to get a lesson in humility. They really worried about where they sat. So he tells them, it says in verse 7, he tells them this parable to those who were invited. When he noted, notice what it says, how they chose the best places. So I'll tell you this, I guarantee you Jesus didn't get in there and trip over anybody or elbow anybody to get to that seat of honor. I guarantee you that. He did not do that. Jesus would have went in and sat down at the furthest seat available. It would not have mattered to him, but he is noting what they're doing, and they're tripping over themselves. You know, like if you get one, if you get a ticket to something and it's just kind of general admission, so the earlier you get there, the better the seats are. What do people do when the doors open? Woo! You know, you want to run up front and get a good seat. That's what they were doing when it was time to go in. They're like, give me that. And he notes that. He notes that they're really worried about where they're going to sit. Why? Because they worried more about reputation than character. It was more important to them at how they were perceived by man than how they were by God. But you know what I was thinking? It doesn't matter where you sit with man. It matters how you stand with God. And you know, think about this. Paul sat in prison, And Nero sat on a throne, but nobody would argue who's the better man. Amen? Who had the best character and who had the best quality about him? The Apostle Paul in prison with Nero on the throne. So it doesn't matter where man puts you. You know, you think about these, and I don't watch them, but I see them, you know, like on the news shows that I watch, but they'll be, I guess, Oscars and, I don't know, Academy Awards, whatever, and then they have, you know, they got those red carpet things before these events, and they got the, you got these stars, and they come in, and, you know, they get on that red carpet, and they'll go, you know, they want to get their picture taken, you know, and, you know, they're so, right? You know why? Because they're more worried. They're more worried about their social status. They're more worried about fame with man than they are a standing with God. How you are with God. That is much more important in this life than any social status this life will ever give us. Well, he's going to tell them. He sees how they're fighting. So he says in verse 8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lower place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Let the host exalt you. Because you know who ultimately the exalter is? God. And guess what? Cream may rise to the top of milk, down, you know, but that don't always happen in society. But there's a lot of folks who we may not know their names, are their standing with God is rock solid, and they are soldiers in the army of God. But God don't forget that. You know, he knows who they are. They were fighting themselves. They're trying to get the best seat, closest to the guest of honor. But Jesus is teaching them about humility, and humility is a grace that God gives. I remember years ago, if you remember this song, "You're Getting Old Like I Am," Mac Davis sang it. Remember him? How many remember Mac Davis? And I think it was, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." You know, humility is a quality that if you think you have it, you probably don't, right? If you would say, well, I'm a, you know, think about the publican and the Pharisee. They both go up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee's standing within him, and he's like, look at me, God, I do this and I do that, and I'm humble and I do, you know. But the Pharisee wouldn't even look up. He didn't know he didn't brag about himself. He didn't give God his resume. He probably wouldn't have knew if he had humility or not. But he smote himself on the breast and said, Lord, would you just be merciful to me? Humility is a grace that God gives. Now, when it comes to humility, who better to teach us than Jesus Christ? Amen? Because his life is marked from start to finish by humility. How did he come into this world? He did, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how did he enter this world? In a stable, in an obscure village in Bethlehem. No announcements by earthly kings. The angels sang, but he had a humble beginning. He was born to humble parents. His mother was a peasant girl, and his father, a carpenter, considered a low-end job, never had nothing in this world. He even says never, you know, didn't have a place to lay his head. He had nothing as far as the riches of this world go. In calling his disciples, who did he call? The Bible says that he called unlearned or uneducated men, not social giants. He called obscure men. He called men society would have had nothing to do with. In his teaching, he got down and he washed his disciples' feet. No rabbi would do that. Jesus was teaching in that feet washing. He was teaching that we need to be servants of one another. We need to humble ourselves. That through humility, greatness comes. That's what he was teaching. And in the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps his greatest sermon. He teaches humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. That was unheard of in his day. Well, who better to teach us about humility than Jesus? You know what the basic understanding of humility is? You with me? Thinking of yourself less. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less and others more. God more and others more. That's basic understanding of humility. Now, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you bring your Bible, I want you to turn with me because I think this is one of the great, in Philippians chapter 2, one of the greatest passages on humility that the Scriptures give us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. I got three things I want to give you here about humility. Three examples from Christ in Philippians chapter 2 that we can apply to our lives that we might also be marked by humility. Number one, and let's read the passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. You know this, Bible readers, but just let this sink in again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Is there any other four verses in the Bible that would tell us about the humility of Christ? Let me give you three things. If you're writing anything down, this would be good to write down. Number one, the first example from Philippians 2:6. Don't demand what you think you deserve. You know, now think about this. In verse, it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, don't misunderstand these scriptures. Let me just teach from here for just a minute. Because these scriptures are not telling us that when Christ became man, he became any less God. That's not what it's saying here. But what verse 6 is telling us is that he being equal with God, when he came here as 100% man, he was still 100% God, and he did not use that to his advantage. He was God. And he could have come here and he could have said, you need to worship me. You need to buy. He didn't demand anything that he deserved because he deserved it all. But yet he humbled himself. He deserved it all. He was no less God when he was a man. Do you understand that? He emptied himself of what he could do as God, but he was still 100% God. He was no less God. And the words there, you know, tell us that. So don't demand what you think you deserve because he didn't. He just by humility, by patience, by understanding. And what happened at the end? Well, God, in verse 9, God highly exalted him. That's what he deserved. And because he humbled himself, he now receives the highest accolades of all, the greatest name under heaven and earth, the name that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess. So that's number one. Number two, these are quick. Look for ways you can serve. Look at verse 7. He made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of man. He came to serve. He proved that over and over and over again. He came to serve. How did he express greatness? How did he tell us we could become great? By serving. Can you imagine if every home had this mentality? Think about it. The way to harmony, the way to unity, the way to greatness in the home is look for ways to serve. You know, I've counseled people. And I have counseled marriage couples who literally say to me, well, I'm tired of taking out the garbage all the time. I'm tired of cleaning out the cat box all the time. They don't do nothing. I'm not kidding you. You know what my solution was? Let's put a scorecard up and we can put stars up and keep track. No, I'm kidding. That's what I wanted to do. What if we all had the mentality in our homes to look for ways to serve our spouse? Am I right? Hey, somebody say amen. You listening? What if we all had that mentality? Look for ways to serve. Jesus came here with total, just consumed with the idea. Everybody listen to me. Consumed with the idea to serve. Just to serve. That's what he came here to do. He didn't demand what he deserved or demand what he thought that he deserved. He came here looking for ways to serve. What if every home had that mentality? What if we had that as our motto? Let's just look for ways to serve each other. Children, husbands, wives. And you know what that means? You don't keep scorecards. You don't keep track. You just serve. I think it's a pretty good, I don't know, that just, I had a brainstorm. What if every church had that motto? But see, it doesn't just work in churches. You know, it works in the homes too. If every church member came to church with the idea, how can I serve him? How can I use what God has endowed me with, the talents that he's given me, the ability that he's given me, how can I take these and turn them around and do something for the kingdom of God? That's what God wants for every person. You know why? Because we are the body of Christ, and I don't know about you, but there's nothing on my body I don't need. Every part of your body, every part of my body works together to make the whole thing function right. And you know what Paul told the Corinthians, he said, the eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you. It doesn't work that way. We need each other. So, number one, don't demand what you think you deserve. Jesus didn't. Number two, look for ways you can serve. And remember, Jesus was still God, even though he was man, and he could have made demands, but he didn't. All right, number three, from verse 7 and 8, let's read that. But made himself no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The third way that Jesus exhibited humility, do what's right, even if it's painful. You know what that means sometimes? Have you ever got, you know, have you ever been handed some, not everybody uses cash money these days. I'm old fashioned. I like to have some money in my pocket. Yeah. Right? Hey, man, we're old school, brother. A lot of people don't do that no more. I like to have some greenbacks in my pocket. And have you ever give somebody, say you gave them a 20 and they hand you back what should have been maybe a 5 and a 1 and they give you a 5 and a 10, they thought it was a 1? That ever happened to you? You know what that means? That means you stop and you say, hey, ma'am, you gave me too much change back. You ever do that? You know what most people do? Oh, thank you. Oh, I would have had to put that in out of my pocket tonight. Yeah. Doing what's right even when it's painful. How about when somebody sells you an automobile and they don't put in the price on the title? And you're like, it's hard, right? Don't look at me like you're all religious. One time I bought a car off of Brother Copley, and he didn't fill it in, you know. He said, you fill it in. I said, okay. So I put in exactly what I paid for it, and then I went there, and I couldn't, something, I don't know what happened, but I had to go back to him, and man, I was like, I am so glad that God spoke to my heart, and I didn't put anything less than what I paid for that car. Amen? I mean, I wouldn't tell you that I've never done that before, but I would tell you that I got convicted about doing it. Again, don't look at me all spiritual. Doing what's right, even when it hurts. What about when you do your taxes? Woo, glory! That's rough, ain't it? That's rough. Sometimes doing what's right, even when it hurts, draws attention to yourself. Think about Daniel when he was told not to pray. He did what's right anyway, and he was thrown in the lion's den. Think about the three Hebrew children who were told to bow. They did what was right, and they stuck out like sore thumbs, and they were cast into the fiery furnace. They did what's right even when it hurts. Think about John the Baptist when he came, and he's preaching and doing all he can, and his motto was, he's the Lamb, and he must increase, and I must decrease. Doing what's right even when it hurts. Jesus paid the ultimate price. He did what's right. He prayed in the garden, Lord, not my God, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And he gave himself fully to the will of the Father, even though he knew it was going to be a painful process. But I'm going to tell you something. The pain that he dreaded more so than those nails and the whipping was the sin that he bore for you and I. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, just like this. He became sin. You understand that? He became sin, it says, for us, that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's what he didn't look forward to. Well, Do what's right even when it's painful. Is that not the greatest example of humility ever, those verses? Oh, I love them verses. All right, we're back in Luke now because we're talking about a lesson in humility. So Jesus gives them a lesson in humility. Humility versus pride, and it's more about our focus and less about our worth, because that's what too many people worry about, trying to get the best seat in the house. I want to read you a verse from Romans 12:3, and if you are writing things down, write this down. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith." Boy, that'll sting you, right? Let us think of ourselves in terms of our faith in Christ, because that's really what matters. The Bible said God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's an advantage to humbling ourselves. Verse 11 says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Proverbs 25:6 says, "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great, for it is better that he say to you, 'Come up here,' than that he should put you lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." So don't exalt yourself. Let God do it. Be humble, and if you get a promotion, it'll be because you did what you ought to do and not because you promoted yourself and demanded what you thought you deserved. Doing what's right, even when it's painful. All right, so there's a lesson in compassion, a lesson in humility. Real quick, a lesson in generosity, 12 through 14. Then also, he said also to them who invited him. So he's still around the dinner table. This is still table talk. "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now Jesus this is a lesson in generosity. Jesus exposes them again. He says, listen, you invited all the great people. He knew they invited that one poor old dropsy fella just to trap him. He knew they didn't invite him out of the goodness of their heart. He's saying, when you do something for somebody, don't look for a reward. Don't look for a pat on the back. Don't always just do something for somebody that you know is going to repay you back. Are you listening? That's good, isn't it? Because you know what? Sometimes God wants us just to do something maybe without the other person knowing it, right? You know, maybe send a gift to someone anonymously. Well, you want to let them know, oh, you know what I did? I sent that, right? The flesh wants to do that. Again, don't look all spiritual. The flesh wants to do that sometimes. But God would have us do it differently. Don't look for a pat. You know what? One preacher said it like this: you can't get rewarded twice, right? If you get rewarded down here by man, you're not going to get rewarded for it up there by God. But if you do it for the glory of God and don't worry about glory of man, God's got a record. And he's going to reward you when you get to heaven. So they were looking in what they did for reciprocation. They wanted hospitality for hospitality. They had a "what do I get out of it" attitude. They were seeking the applause of men rather than the approval of God. And it is a wrong motive. So he was giving them a lesson in generosity. Be generous. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:12, I think, to be hospitable. Or no, Romans 12:13 tells us to be hospitable to each other. You know, treat each other with hospitality. All right. So in verse 15, there's a fella that he gets all excited about Jesus. You know, when like a Free Will Baptist, you start preaching or singing about the blood, Free Will Baptist gets excited, right? Well, this fellow was probably a Pharisee or something, and Jesus talks about the resurrection, and what does he do? "Woo, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." That was like him saying, "Well, praise the Lord." You know, he got excited because Jesus talked about the resurrection. Well, that brings us to the last portion here, and that's a lesson in opportunity. Well, I don't know if I have time to get into it. Let's read it. "And he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many.'" Let me get into this for a minute. It's too good not to. You know why it's a great supper? Because it was motivated by a great love. It fills a great need. And it is a great salvation. Amen. And notice what he says here. He says a certain man made a great supper and invited many. He's talking about a feast. Now, isn't it wonderful that Jesus and what he's and this supper, this feast is talking about salvation. And isn't it great that the Lord likens salvation, a relationship with him, to a feast? Who don't like a feast, right? I understand a feast. I never went for a sheep and looked for it, and I never swept my house for one lost piece of silver. But I'll tell you what, I can understand a feast. But you know, some Christians you look at, you might think it's more like a famine. Oh, you can say amen. Yeah. A feast. A feast brings joy. Guess what? A feast must. You can't sit down and look at a feast. You got to consume it to get anything out of it, right? It don't just do any good to sit down at the table and know about it and look at it and be aware of it and say, yeah, I know there's a feast. I believe in a feast. You got to partake of it and get it inside of you. That's the same way with Jesus.